Our scripture reading this evening is from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 37. This is the word of our God. When they, that is, Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, boys and girls, and even adults today, probably at one point or another have had to deal with bullies. They tell you what to do. They threaten you. They take your milk money, as the expression goes. Now, the interesting thing is, and it's really not interesting, it's actually pretty sad and pathetic if you think about it. There are bullies who are adults who want their way and for whatever reason get kicks out of torturing other people. Sometimes they're in the workplace, sometimes they're even in the neighborhoods. It matters very little. But the question is, how do we as Christians respond to those who are bullies toward us? And our passage today shows us a most remarkable reaction. And in a sense, one that we've read before, but seems to be so counter to what we might think we should do in such situations. This is a passage that still falls on the heels of what began in chapter 3, verse 1, with a miracle, the healing of a cripple. And as a result, they're arrested and they have to give testimony before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin threatens them and says, "Don't teach in this name ever again." And as the text says, they were severely threatened. And Peter responded, "Whether it is right to obey you or obey God, you must decide. That's the attitude that is taken into this passage today. And the church needs to heed this, because I fear that oftentimes the church, when praying for those who are persecuted around the world, will often pray for things that are out of priority. We pray for protection, and that's good. But in our text, they never once prayed for protection. And hopefully we'll see what their priority is or was, and see how that should be our priority today. That's what I hope to show this evening is this. In the face of persecution, the church ought to pray for and live in greater boldness. In the face of persecution, the church ought to pray for and live in greater boldness. Look, first of all, at the church prays boldly, and then secondly, the church lives boldly. So, first of all, the church prays boldly. Look again at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. As I mentioned, this is a narrative that began in chapter 3, verse 1. So, for some reason, and we can understand why the chapter breaks happen the way they do to a degree, but this is one long narrative. It continues, and we've been spending the last couple weeks looking at it. When they, that is Peter and John, are released, they go back to their friends, as the ESV has it. I believe the NASB says their companions. The interesting thing is that the word friends or companions is not even there. In the Greek, it's just they return to their own. And as such, it has led many to believe that the own, as it were, is just the apostles. And that probably makes sense. Can't be dogmatic about it, but it does not seem that this group that is praying are all the 5,000 men plus women and children at this point. It seems that Peter and John went back to the other apostles. Be that as it may, they went to them. And they reported everything that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They were told, don't teach in this name. Interesting that they were not told, they were not commanded to don't heal. Which is what started the commotion in the first place. No, it's don't teach. And as we saw in that interaction, we saw that even the Sanhedrin recognized the power of preaching the word. And yet today, we as a church, broadly speaking, seem to have lost the sense of the importance of preaching. It is one of the primary means of grace whereby God calls his people to himself. It is the primary means whereby God's people are encouraged, are built up, are strengthened. We feed upon his word. Yet the church today, at large, seems to be bent on gimmicks. Tricks, light shows. There was an expression not too long ago in presidential elections as to why the sudden shift in political landscape. And the answer was, if I may be so crass, it's the economy, stupid. Maybe some of you remember this. And there's a certain sense where we as a church need to almost have that mindset. Keep it simple. Do I need to finish it? I hope not. But unfortunately, maybe we do need to finish it. Maybe because we are stupid. And we're not following the path that God has given to us in terms of building his kingdom. Now, notice also that it was the religious leaders of the day. That's the sad part. These were men who knew God's word. And yet, even there, we understand that Peter and John had to say that at the end of the day, they must obey God rather than men. Even if they are religious leaders, they are still men. And so it is with the elders of the church today. We are mere men. We cannot bind the conscience outside of what God's word says. And so, should that ever happen, God forbid that a man from this pulpit tells you something that is contrary to God's word, you have every right to say the very same thing Peter did. We must obey God rather than men. So this gets reported, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. In other words, they prayed. They prayed. They didn't do anything else, but they prayed to their sovereign Lord. Now, the interesting thing about the word here in Greek for Lord, this is not the common word for Lord that we see in the New Testament. It's actually where we get our word despot from. The idea is that it was originally used of by slaves and bondservants to their masters. So what these apostles appointed by Christ are saying and acknowledging by simply calling him Lord in this fashion is that God is their absolute master. They are simply his servants. Even in the midst of this, it is further emphasized as the apostles pray and recognize that he is the one who made heaven and earth. So, of course, he's their sovereign Lord. What else could he possibly be? But he's also the one who speaks to his people. Notice in verse 25, who, referring to God, through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. God speaks to his people. We are not deists. We don't believe that God just created everything like a wind-up toy and just let it go. No, he speaks to us. He communes with us. He gives us his word. And then the people here, the apostles, they focus in particular on something that David said. And they cite the first couple of verses of Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage? Now, you go back to Psalm 2 and you see the word nations. Well, technically in Greek, the word can be somewhat interchangeable, so it's not that big of a difference here. But Gentiles is the common understanding in the New Testament. And the peoples, they plot. Verse 26 is almost identical to verse 2 of Psalm 2. And notice that the peoples rage. The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers of the world, they set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. You see, the events that they have just witnessed and heard about, Peter and John being the victims, if you will, of the moment, happened because they set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Why are Christians persecuted today? Is it because we're just easy pickings? That the bullies can come in and just make fun of us and persecute us and take our milk money? It's much deeper than that, my friends. It's because they plot and rage against the Lord and his anointed. As Christ himself said, they hate you because they hated me first. It is against the Lord and against his anointed. And the Greek word here, of course, because it's anointed, is Christos, against his Christ, which is just a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed. So it's perfect that they cite Psalm 2 here. They recognize that what they are praying, they are acknowledging that all that has transpired is just simply a fulfillment of the fact that the world hates Christ. Now, at this point, we might be tempted to pray for protection. That somehow God would thwart them. And those are good things to pray for. But as I mentioned before, we tend to pray for that the most. They didn't pray for it here at all. Rather, they used this as an opportunity to pray for the more important thing. Greater boldness, greater resolve. Why is that important? Because, let's face it, in the face of persecution, in the face of oppression because of our Christian beliefs, the natural reaction of man would be to fear, to withdraw. After all, the interesting thing is Peter himself did this in the context of the church, and Paul recognized that in Galatians chapter 2. It wasn't even the world that Peter withdrew from. It was other religious members. He feared what the Jews had to say, and so he withdrew from eating with the Jews, or from eating with the Gentiles. Paul had to rebuke him. You see, our natural inclination is often to fear and withdraw. So, of course, they pray for boldness, because they understood the human heart. But they give a bit of the recent history here from verses 27 on. They speak of in this city, that's Jerusalem, gathered against Jesus, whom God anointed. Notice the list. Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. It's pretty comprehensive. The sad reality is, in this world with so many cultures, so many nationalities, so many races, however you want to look at it, how many are against the Lord's anointed? It should be no shock to us when we see the world try to suppress Christ. Now, of course, we know how the rest of Psalm 2 ends. The one seated on high laughs. Really? You're going to try to suppress me? You see, for the Jews, or the apostles here in this context, the recent history is just proof of it. And the amazing thing is that despite the opposition to Christ demonstrated in his crucifixion under the hand of Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, as they pray here, they recognize that even this was a part of God's plan. This was done by your hand. And so as we see persecution happening among Christians around the world, we need to take a step back and recognize that even that is happening because of God's hand. It is not outside of his control. And just as predestined as Christ's death was, so was even the persecution of fellow saints around the world. See, in one sense, they could have stopped the prayer right there. You see, there's no need to fear because God's in control. Now, I get it. Sometimes we Christians are a little bit too quick to use that. God's in control. But he is. And even though we may say it, sometimes we forget it in practical everyday ways. So they recount all the wonders. They all did. All of these things happened according to God's predestined plan. And now comes the prayer in verse 29. Look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. The word there for boldness could also be confidence. Speak it with boldness. Now, this time the word here for Lord is what's more common, kurios. Now, it's not impossible that because of this, this is a direct prayer to Christ. We can't be dogmatic about it, but they may be speaking to Christ directly here. Look upon their threats. Interestingly, that's another common theme throughout Psalms. Look upon the raging of my enemy. Visit them according to their iniquities. Grant boldness to speak your words. In other words, they are praying for boldness to fulfill the Great Commission in the face of persecution. This becomes their primary request, not what follows about the wonders and signs. That's sort of secondary. It's almost as if those things are happening alongside of it, but it's really the speaking the words of with boldness. That's what matters to them. It becomes most important. They don't ask for protection, but you also notice they don't even pray for thanks that Peter and John are released. Those would have been good things to pray for. And I dare say that would probably have been on the top of our list. And we might have just tacked on the boldness at the end. We really do, brothers and sisters, need to reverse that. Why is the church in such bad shape? Maybe it's because, in part, we are not praying that our ministers have greater boldness to proclaim the truth of God's word. So when you pray for the church, when you pray for me as your pastor, or for other ministers in our presbytery, in our denomination, our foreign missionaries, make it a priority to pray that God would grant them boldness in the face of opposition. Because brothers and sisters, I can tell you, we need it. To overcome the fear. How easy it is for men to want to please the ears of those who listen, as opposed to preach the truth and offer Christ. The word needs to go forth with boldness. Pray to that end. That's what the church prayed for. The church prayed boldly. Well, this leads to our second point. The church lives boldly. Look now at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, the full number. Now remember, we're talking 5,000 men plus women and children. To have that many people with one heart and mind. Honestly, brothers, what does that look like? What does that say about us? Now, I am thankful because this afternoon we had a congregational meeting. Yet it was great to see the oneness of mind and heart in the things that were discussed. 5,000 men. One heart, one soul, similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. What he commends the Philippians to pursue, to be of one mind, one heart. And what was that heart and soul? They loved God and they loved their neighbor. The two greatest commandments. We know they loved God because they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We've seen that elsewhere. We know that they loved each other by what is said here and what also has been said already. Now, you may be thinking, we've already talked about the church and how they gave and provided for each other's needs. So why is this here? Well, think about the context. The persecution and the threats of those who oppose Christ did not stop this church from doing its duty. It did not thwart them for their concern for one another. In the face of persecution, they still lived like Christ. That's why this is here. It's more than this, just that they love to gather together. It's a lesson for us that even in the face of persecution, this church, they're going to obey God rather than men. Now, notice, as we've seen before, the things that belonged to them. Now, first of all, notice it does belong to them. You catch that? They considered it to be everyone's. This was not some sort of forced socialism. They recognized it belonged to them. But they decided, we're going to have everything in common. We're going to make sure that no one has a need and care for them. But on top of that, in the midst of this, we get this expression here, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. You see, the threats could not thwart what the apostles needed to do. They could not thwart what the church wanted to do. They continued to give their testimony. They did so with, by, or in great power. Any of those translations work. It was also given, at least in the Greek, the understanding, and the English does try to bring this out, but it's the idea they were continuing to give their testimony. It became a habit to them. It was habitual. They didn't stop. Again, despite the threats, perhaps even because of them, they continued. The apostles and also the church and their loving of one another. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the kind of love that they had for one another. You would think in times of difficulty and struggle, like the rest of the world, the natural reaction is, I better hang on to this because I don't know what's going to happen next. I better save this for a rainy day. And sometimes there's wisdom in that, to be sure. The people in the church, with the threats of the religious leaders, that no doubt would increase, and as we'll progress through Acts, we'll see does increase. They didn't have their bags packed ready to go, just in case. They continued to provide for each other. They continued to love one another. And it's probably understood that, as we saw at the end of Acts chapter 2, they continued to worship together, to break bread, and to fellowship. Great grace was upon them. You see, that's why they were able to do this. They could not do this in their own strength. Great grace was upon them. If we as a church would grow, if we as a church would reach the lost, it requires something. Oh, it takes manpower, sure. It takes willingness, that's true. But ultimately, it takes the grace of God upon us. We wish to be effective here in Tulsa. We need God's grace. Pray for it. Live out of it. Recognize that the grace that redeemed you is the same grace that can give you the strength and the power to go forward. And isn't it wonderful that it is great grace? Great grace. And interestingly, in the Greek, the word grace is first in the clause, stressing the importance of grace here. It's great grace. And is there any other way to describe grace? What else could give these men and this church such a heart? Well, how does this grace play out? Well, no one is needy. No one. No one in the church any longer has need. Oh, that the church would have such a heart today. People sold their things, they presented it, laid it at the apostles' feet for them to help, to distribute to all who had need, all under the face of threats. But then, interestingly, we're introduced to somebody, Joseph. The funny thing is, until we read this, how many of us would have remembered that Barnabas' name was actually Joseph? Why? Because we know him as Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement. And throughout the rest of Acts and even in the epistles, we see how that plays out. What kind of a man Barnabas was. But for now, we just have a little bit of a background. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet as well. Now, this is one of these incidences that for you and for me, this means nothing. Just generous on Barnabas' part. But it turns out that for a Levite, for him to sell land would be immoral. Why is this the case? You see, Levites, under the edict of Leviticus 25:34, it was forbidden that Levites should sell their land. Why is this happening? This is a little plug for Reformed covenant theology. Barnabas understood that the new covenant era had come in. The ceremonial had passed. And so a Jew, a Levite, understood this. Those laws no longer applied. And as such, those today who still insist on an Israel church dichotomy are wrong. Barnabas, by his action in this verse of selling his land, proves that. There is one people of God.
goes back to that great grace thing again.
But Barnabas is introduced here for a couple of reasons. It paves the way. Because in the future, he will go with Paul. He will be an encouragement to Paul. Who is it that brings Paul to the apostles? Barnabas. Who is it that goes on the first missionary journey with Paul? Barnabas. And even after their disagreement, which caused them to split and part ways, later on in Paul's epistles, he still sends greetings to Barnabas. As we'll see when we get there, Barnabas is described as a good man. That's how all of us should be. Do you see how the church not only proclaimed boldly, they lived boldly? In the face of persecution, when all common sense in the world would say, hey, when times get tough, you better hang on to your bank book. No. They lived boldly. They lived as Christ would have them live. They loved one another. You see, this is the power of the gospel in the lives of the church. Do you pray for these things for us here in Tulsa? Do you pray for our other churches in the presbytery in the same fashion? Indeed, our denomination. As much as we love our sound doctrine, and we should, do we also love to care for one another? To love as this church loved one another? Now, unfortunately, as the story of Acts unfolds from here, this picture of the church is suddenly changed. As we look in chapter 5 and we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the exact opposite of what we see here at the end of chapter 4. A stark contrast, which also goes to show that unfortunately, even within the church, there are those who still struggle. But the ideal is set for us. And all of us need to pray for this ideal. You see, it's in the face of persecution where the church really can shine. They say that it's the trials of a man that show what he's really worth. What about the persecution of the church? Does it show what the church is really worth? What happens as more and more our own rights are taken away? When they tell us, you're free to worship, but don't push your religion out there. That's when you and I pray for boldness. That we recognize that those who say this are just like those Gentiles and peoples who set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. And yes, it's scary. When people say that they're not afraid of what comes their way, that's foolish. It is a fearful thing. Those Christians who were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, were they scared? I'm sure they were. But they also prayed. We need to be a praying people, and we need to have our priorities straight on the things we ought to pray about. So, my friends, commit yourselves in the coming year to pray that God's mouthpieces of the gospel would proclaim the truth with boldness. Pray that we as a body would live boldly, daringly, might I say, that we would dare to care for one another and love one another as we ought to.
Think about what Christ gave up on our behalf. He shed his blood. That's grace. Great grace that would come upon all of us. Grace that was purchased by Christ, and grace that will give us the boldness we need for his gospel to advance. Let's pray.